Well, turn in the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians this evening, 2 Thessalonians. I will try to wrap up that material quickly and then get on into 1 Corinthians here tonight. We didn't get as far on Tuesday as I thought we might, and so we will leave that in the Lord's hands. 2 Thessalonians will be our starting passage. Of course, questions and answers may take us somewhere else prior to getting started, and that's in the Lord's hands also. There was an American missionary killed in Lebanon this morning, if you have not heard the news, and we want to be in prayer for that, for the family members. Bonnie Penner, P-E-N-N-E-R, 31 years old, was found by a colleague lying in a pool of blood with three gunshot wounds in the head. It occurred around 8 a.m. local time, just after Penner opened the Unity Center, which houses a chapel and a clinic in the port city of Sidon. Police believe an unidentified gunman knocked on the door and shot her with a 7mm pistol. The killer then fled. She was a nurse, married to a Briton. She'd been working at that clinic for 3 years. The center provides medical care and gives aid to low-income people. And it was, I like this, it was not clear whether the killing was politically motivated. Who are these people? And what about religiously motivated? What about, you know, everybody gets caught up in politically motivated. How about just religious motivations that occur, because that wonderful, peaceful religion of Islam is so nonviolent in their relationship to Christians in particular. Well, we want to be in prayer for that as well. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we'll sanctify our time together. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the privilege and blessing we have tonight to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, I thank you for the blessings that we have in this country, the freedom to assemble and to worship. And Father, we want to remember believers that are in these foreign countries that are operating under the threat of death on a daily basis. Father, we pray for the family members of this missionary and ask for your comfort to be extended there. There will, of course, be grieving, but it's not the grieving of an unbeliever who has no hope. We grieve with the living hope of our resurrection in Jesus Christ, and I thank you for such blessings. We do pray for missionaries on the ground in Muslim countries in particular, the Russians as they minister in Turkey, Pat and David Kate in Pakistan. Also, Father, their ministries in Afghanistan, in India, in Tibet. Father, they minister to the Muslim, the Hindu, and the Buddhist world, and these are some of the most violent places on earth with murderous hatred directed against your children. Likewise, Father, missionaries on the ground in Nigeria, the rampage yesterday killed over 50. And we do pray for Moses Onwabiko. We pray for the other missionaries. VMI has a missionary there on the ground, as does Grace World Missions, and we thank you for that. We pray for these missionaries that are in harm's way, for Ralph and Cindy LaRosa in the Philippines. Father, that's becoming a battleground as well, with Muslim terrorists that are seeking to kill as many as they can there also, Father. So we lift them up. We give them to you. We thank you for the privilege of praying on their behalf. It is an honor to strive with them through prayer, and we thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night is our question and answer night for the first few minutes before we get into our teaching. I'll start with Mr. Baird. All right. In my opinion on music in the ministry, obviously the Lord gave us music. He gave us a hymn book in the Bible, which is called the Book of Psalms. Music has always been a part of our worship service. As far as that goes, obviously, as with any area of worship, it's the heart attitude behind it. I believe my personal preference is in the traditional hymns and in the hymn book, for example. I believe they teach more content than the modern praise choruses do that simply say a line 114 times and call it a song. But that's just my personal preference in terms of content. Again, it comes back to the mental attitude of the worshiper who loves the Lord and serves the Lord, and if they can do so through whatever medium they choose, even the so-called Christian rock and the other things there, if their heart's right, the Lord accepts it. And that's the scriptural basis behind it. Of course, I always have to say certain things tongue-in-cheek, because at one time Fanny Crosby was considered modern. And people back then said, well, why don't we just stick with the traditional hymns? So just give it 100 years, and things that we thought were modern and they'll end up being classics at some point of time. So that's an interesting study. In fact, I believe Grace Notes has an article on music, on the role of music in ministry. And I think it's a pretty good feature, if I remember right. And I'll see if I can print that off and get you a copy. It's a good article. All right, Gary has a question. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. All right. Yeah, we'll be there this evening. And faith in the truth. Correct. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not saved. Sure. Right. Looking at 2 Thessalonians 2:13, I'll repeat it for benefit of anyone listening on tape. There are two sides, of course, to our salvation, the work that God does and the work that we do. And, of course, salvation is entirely a work of God's as He makes us a new creation in Christ. He does so as in view of the faith that you and I exercise, that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So on the human side of things, belief is the issue, and that's phrased there through faith in the truth. But, of course, on God's side of things, His work is to deliver us, to set us apart, to call us in sanctification. And that's what's highlighted there. So I think verse 13 actually does a good job at showing both sides, from God's side and from man's side, of what happens when a person gets saved. And a lot of the debates that have happened historically through theological arguments over the years is that, you know, the Calvinists want to emphasize the sovereignty of God's side of things, and the Arminians want to emphasize the volition of man's side of things. And both are true. And I think this verse is one place in particular, and there's others in Scripture that highlight both are true. God does the work, and yet we are required to believe. And that is our, Christ even said it, this is the work of God, that you believe in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. So that's a good question. We'll be there shortly. Sure. Yeah, He chose us before the foundation of the world. It says from the beginning. He chose us to be believers before we ever did anything, before we were even around, before any creation. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Absolutely. The Eternal Life Conference, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set forth the plan of redemption. Absolutely. Anything else? John? Uh-huh. Right. That's a good question. Yeah, it's not clear. Paul was put on trial in Corinth, and when Gallio intervenes and dismisses the trial, he was proconsul, and the Jews then with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Well, Gallio dismisses it and calls the Jews really a bunch of troublemakers and says, go away, quit bothering me about this. Well, then as a result of that, when he drove them away from the judgment seat, it says in verse 17, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat, but Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. It's not totally clear who they is in verse 17, if it's Jews or if it's Romans. And I think it's more logical to take it as being Romans. In other words, when Gallio dismisses the case, then all of the Jewish critics that were trying to put Paul up on charges then became victims of the Greeks and the Romans that were there and just took the opportunity to beat Sosthenes. The previous ruler of the synagogue had been a fellow named Crispus early in the chapter, in verse 8, but see, he got saved, and so he crossed the street over to Titius's house and became a part of the church. Then Sosthenes became the next leader of the synagogue, referenced there in verse 17, and he's the one that's beaten by the Romans here. It is interesting, though, that I believe this is the same Sosthenes that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:1 as a co-author of that epistle, indicating that he becomes saved also in another one of Paul's traveling companions, probably after this beating here. So I view this as the Romans or the Greeks beating up on the Jews when they saw that Gallio didn't really care to have them in his court to begin with. because he shows the indifference there to the beating that takes place? That's a good question. Yeah, I look forward to that. I don't have all the answers on that. No one does. But there's a lot of debate and speculation as far as Sosthenes and his particular story there. But it is interesting. We will notice that tonight when we get into 1 Corinthians, that he is mentioned as the co-author, that is the scribe and the courier for the book of 1 Corinthians. All right, anything else? One more. Ms. Edwards. Were any of the apostles ever baptized? They were all baptized. Well, they were disciples of John the Baptizer to start with, John and Andrew and Peter and James to start with. And then the baptism activity of Christ and his disciples is recorded in John chapter 4. So that's indicated there. Okay, Carol? Mm-hmm. Well, that's an interesting question. When a child dies and they're 6 years old, 5 years old, 2 years old, or maybe they're still in the womb, what age will they be in heaven? And that's an interesting concept because Christ, when he in his resurrection body, appeared to be roughly the same age that he was at his death. We have very few actual resurrected people to base our judgment on. It does say the spirits of just men made perfect, and their body is going to be a spirit body as opposed to a physical body. So it's not entirely clear at what age they're going to be in that set of circumstances. So we'll find out when we get there. Yeah, we'll definitely find out when we get there. All right, we'll get to 2 Thessalonians then, and we'll jump into our study tonight. 2 Thessalonians. There was just too much to cover on Tuesday, which means there's too much to cover tonight. But we will get a look at it. And I may not spend a lot of time on this, but I do want you to see the order of events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, "We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." All right, in verse 1. That is the rapture of the church. He had taught them the rapture when He was with them. He had wrote about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, In the time since 1 Thessalonians was written, a false message was delivered, a counterfeit letter actually was delivered, in Paul's name, saying, "Oh, by the way, I was wrong. The rapture doesn't come before the tribulation. We are now in the tribulation, so good luck." And it disturbed them that there was no rapture, that they were going to go through the tribulation. And I imagine that would disturb anyone if someone told us that that was the truth. So, excuse me. Verse 2 says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed. The issue there is quickly. So often false teaching comes in and just hits you so hard and so fast, of course, they don't want you to take time to think it through. They just want you to react. And false teaching a lot of times is reactionary. It's based on emotions. It gets you all riled up. So don't get so quickly tossed to and fro. Don't get so quickly disturbed. Take some time. Think things through. Relate what you're learning to what you've learned before. Take it to your pastor. Put some study and prayer into it. And that, of course, the calm, still, small voice from the example of Elijah is the voice that communicates to us when we think things through. It says, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, we've gone through the Old Testament. We've taken you through especially the book of Joel, but really all of the prophetic books, where you understand the day of the Lord has reference to the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, where Christ has victory over his enemies, and the millennial reign itself. The day of the Lord is actually over 1,000 years long because it includes the 7-year tribulation, it includes the campaign of Armageddon, however long that takes, and it includes the millennial reign, all three phases of which are termed the day of the Lord when you relate your various Old Testament studies together. And so, by the counterfeit message, the false message coming in saying that the day of the Lord had come, they were being told that they were in the tribulation and that there was no rapture. That Paul was wrong, that the rapture doesn't come first because lo and behold, there they are in the tribulation. Paul says, no, no, slow down, think it through. You know this cannot be a true statement. Because the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Then in verse 3, your Bible probably says, unless the apostasy comes first. and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And that is, that has become the favorite translation since King James and on into modern times. The first seven English Bibles, however, all rendered that verse unless the departure comes first, including Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, the Geneva Bible, Matthew's Bible. The first seven English translations of this passage rendered it that the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure comes first. In other words, the rapture has to precede the tribulation. The term apostasia is the term that's there, which when you transliterate it means apostasy, where you depart from the truth. And it can be rendered apostasy. But literally, an apostasia is a departure. And it is used in Scripture, and the related verb is used in Scripture in that sense. And so I take this, unless the departure comes first, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Otherwise, you're left trying to explain what the apostasy is. And that is a created concept that people read into the passage to try to relate it. Yes, Paul says apostasy will come. Yes, he says in the last days difficult times will come. But he never does give a doctrinal development of the apostasy, capital T, capital A, as if somehow this is a clearly distinguished age, kind of like the tribulation. A lot of people take it that way, though. They say the man of lawlessness cannot be revealed until the apostasy comes first. They're like some set period of time or some particular age. Nowhere else in Scripture is that referred to. Yes, there's apostasy. There's always been apostasy. And yes, it will get worse in the end times. However, there is no age that is called the apostasy, unless you read it into this passage here. I believe rather than reading into this passage here, we ought to just take it that the day of the Lord cannot come unless the departure, the rapture of the church, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Notice what he does. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We'll have more work on this in Revelation 13 and following. This is Antichrist. This is the world ruler during the tribulation, who has political authority, who has economic authority, who will have religious authority over, starting with the Roman Empire, but ultimately over the entire earth when he reaches the pinnacle of his power. And he will establish a seven-year treaty with Israel, but he will betray it halfway through, and he will seat himself in the temple and demand worldwide worship. And those are things that we have dealt with in the book of Daniel. We will deal with them again in the book of Revelation. It says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" There's nothing wrong with review. We need to review. In fact, it's good to teach it, to review it, to write a letter about it, to remind people about it, to go back over it again and again and again. That's why I don't mind teaching the rapture. I think I've taught the rapture 7 times now in the last 7 years. I don't mind it. I'll teach it again. See, I found a way to teach it in Thessalonians, of course. In 2 Thessalonians, I taught it again. I even found a way to teach it in the Gospel of John. I imagine I can probably find a way to teach the rapture in any book, just because I love the doctrine so much. It's a blessing to review it over and over and over again. Verse 6, you know what restrains him now. It's a what. It's a thing. So that in his time he will be revealed. Antichrist can't be revealed today because he's under a restraint. And it is a restraining thing in verse 6. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he... It's a thing in verse 6, it's a he in verse 7. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. I accept the restrainer as being the Holy Spirit. There are other theories out there, of course, but the Holy Spirit is described both in terms of a what, neuter, pneuma being a neuter noun, and a he. And so the Holy Spirit is qualified to fulfill both what and he in verse 6 and in verse 8. Some people try to find different explanations for that, but I'm not satisfied with any of them. What happens when the church is raptured? The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed. Keep in mind, the day after the rapture, or the split second, shall I say, after the rapture, the moment you and I are all gone, every believer on earth is gone, there will be a population left of who knows how many. I believe out of 6 billion people on the earth, maybe half a billion will leave. So the 5.5 billion people that are still here, not one of them will be filled or indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. There will be no more restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, nothing to keep the spirit of Antichrist from being unleashed. And so that's described here. He is called the Lawless One. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. The battle of Armageddon will bring about the destruction of Antichrist and the whole Antichrist world system. The one who comes with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Very important concept. It says in verse 10, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Notice, the verb tenses in verse 10 are very important. That they are deceived in the tribulation because they did not get saved in the church age. With all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not, in times past, during the dispensation of the church, prior to the rapture, they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now notice, God will send, that's future, in verse 11, so that they will believe what is false, in verse 11, but verse 10, those who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And that's the time frame. All right, you and I live in the church age. We don't know when it's going to end. We live in the church age. It began when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. The church age will end when the Holy Spirit departs, when the restrainer is removed at the rapture of the church. We don't know when. Let's just hope it's 2002. All right, let's just hope it's November the 21st. Whenever it is. Now, God will send the delusion upon all those who did not believe. And that's the order. That's the verb tense. If you take any other approach, you are damaging the language of what's being expressed there. Those unbelievers who had the opportunity to be saved in the church age are given over. They are given over into the concept of Romans 1, and we will deal with that next week when we get into Romans on Thursday night. Given over. He sends a delusion to those who did not believe. If you have a loved one that has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I suggest a more intensified motivation to present them that gospel message prior to the rapture of the church. Because those who do not believe in the church age are given over to the delusion in the tribulation. And they do come under God's righteous judgment according to this passage here. And so the chapter closes. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. There's the doctrine of beloved. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in faith and truth. Once again, the issue is clear. Because you and I are saved in the church, whenever you got saved, all right, for me it was 1973, for you it was earlier or later or what have you, you don't have to worry about this delusion because you are out of here, gone when we hear that trumpet. When the Lord Himself descends with a shout. And that's why it is our blessing. So we stand firm and hold to the traditions which we were taught in verse 15. What a blessing. All right, that's the impact of chapter 2. And I just wanted to make sure you were solid on that. We didn't quite get to it on Tuesday night, and I wanted to make sure I covered it tonight. All right, for the rest of that, though, I'll let it go, including the material in chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. We'll get a start on 1 Corinthians. Page 9 on your study guide. 1 Corinthians. Following the ruckus there in Corinth, where we talked about in our question-and-answer time, the trial before Gallio, Paul will depart from Corinth and he will relocate. And he will go over to Ephesus. He will leave Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. He will then return to Antioch and give his full report on the second missionary journey and then launch forth into his third missionary journey. And all of this is described in the latter part of Acts chapter 18, the first part of Acts chapter 19. And I would encourage you to read through Acts 18 and 19 as you get started on your 1 Corinthians material. When Paul arrives in Ephesus in Acts 19, he finds a bunch of confused believers. They don't know about the Holy Spirit. They don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. All they know about was the ministry of John the Baptist, and they're waiting for the Christ to come. And so Paul corrects their error, says, no, the Christ did come. There is a Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were brought into the church. He will then minister in the Ephesian synagogue. He will also minister in the school of Tyrannus, and he will undertake a two-year ministry there in Ephesus. It will become the greatest center of operations for him after the first one in Antioch and the second one in Corinth. Ephesus really becomes the pinnacle of his ministry from that point forward. During his time in Ephesus, 1 and 2 Corinthians get written. Possibly, likely, Romans gets written, although there's some dispute on where Romans was written from and so forth. I think the more accurate is not really reflected very well on page 9 of your study guide, but it's best to take 1 Corinthians written in Athens. It's best to take 2 Corinthians written just after he leaves Ephesus in Macedonia. And it's best to take Romans being written during his three-month stay in Corinth. But we'll tackle all that next week when we give you our introduction to the book of Romans. Remember, Thessalonians was a happy book. It was a thank you letter. Paul rejoiced. Paul celebrated. Paul was so glad to be writing to the Thessalonians. Corinthians is another story. 1 Corinthians is a great big congregational rebuke. He chews them out, and he writes it down, and it's written in Scripture, and we've been reading it now for 2,000 years. See, if a pastor chews out a church, well, it lasts for however long he starts preaching, and then usually that's the end of it. And usually the pastor will tell his tape department, go ahead and destroy that tape. we won't let this one get out anywhere. This was in-house only. Well, when Paul was chewing out Corinth, not only did they fail to destroy the tape, but they recorded it in inspired Scripture, and we've been reading about it now for 2,000 years, and that's 1 Corinthians. And if you think 1 Corinthians is bad, 2 Corinthians is even worse, because they didn't listen to 1 Corinthians. And we'll see that as well. That'll be next week. All right. It's a great big congregational rebuke. Paul is sending word to the believers in Corinth that they have a number of adjustments to make. Corinth Bible Church had everything going for them, yet they failed to fulfill the ministry that the Lord had. Divisions, sinful tolerance, legalism, license, and pride are all addressed in the course of this book. This book also contains the greatest New Testament doctrines of love in chapter 13 and resurrection in chapter 15. The pinnacle for those doctrines is found in 1 Corinthians. All right, you see the chart there on the right. You can look at that if you're visually oriented. It helps you to think through it on a visual basis. But Paul addresses the divisions, he addresses the disorder, and then he addresses the difficulties. In many respects, it's a question and answer session, because they had sent a series of questions to him, and so he spends half of the book just simply answering the questions that they had, and each time he answers their question, he has to basically tell them, well, you know, I taught you that. You know, why aren't you living what you learned in the issues there? To the Corinthians is the title of the book. It's simply named for the recipient of the epistles. There were two biblical books by this name. They are simply referred to as Pros Corinthius Alpha and Pros Corinthius Beta. In the Greek manuscripts, we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians. In the English manuscripts, ultimately speaking, though, Paul paid at least three visits to Corinth, maybe four. He wrote at least four letters to Corinth, probably five, depending on how you break it down. He wrote at least five, probably, I'm guessing, five letters, only two of which, of course, are recorded in Scripture. The others were not God-breathed or inspired, but he does refer to them in 1 and 2 Corinthians, so we'll comment on those when we get there. The Apostle Paul is the primary author with the scribal assistance and courier service of Sosthenes the Corinthian. As it says in verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Of course, the Corinthian native at one time, the ruler of the synagogue, and someone that the Corinthians would be well familiar with, utilized as a courier, utilized as a scribe. Remember, Paul had some eye problems. Paul could barely see. Paul could not write unless he used these great big letters to sign his name at the end of each epistle. And so, for the most part, he would use a scribe. He would use an amanuensis. I can't pronounce it. Amanuensis, I think it's called. That is a scribe that writes down the words that are dictated to him. That is undoubtedly the role that Sosthenes plays, as well as the courier. service back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth. So let's take a look at chapter 1. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. That kind of goes back to Gary's question from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. This is the work of God when He saves us. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Each one of us is a saint. We don't need a pope to call us a saint or to make us a saint. We are all saints. We are saints by calling. With all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's standard address, and he issues it here to the Corinthian believers. He starts with a thanksgiving, not a very long one, and then immediately launches into the corrective measures. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge. So important. They had the finest teaching imaginable. They had every spiritual gift in their congregation. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is the thanksgiving. As I mentioned for the Thessalonian epistle, the whole thing is a thanksgiving. For Corinth, well, he gets six verses in, and then he starts launching into the corrective issues. So he addresses the saints in Corinth with a greeting of grace and peace and gave thanksgiving to God for past blessings He provided their local church. They enjoyed the finest teaching. They enjoyed depth of knowledge. They possessed every spiritual gift in the dispensation of the church. They had gifts of miracles, gifts of tongues, gifts of healing, gifts of apostles that were sent there, prophets. All the gifts that were exercised in the early church, they had in abundance. Paul then got down to business with an exhortation regarding divisions in verses 10 through 17. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. A local church will never fulfill its completed mission if it has divisions among its members. To be made complete, the members of that body need to be like-minded with one another. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe, the tattletale. No. By Chloe. Alright? She's not tattling. She's not gossiping. She's not coming to Paul with sins of the tongue, seeking their downfall. She is simply reporting to the spiritual leadership that there is a spiritual problem, and that is godly. That is godly. If you are aware of spiritual problems, if my deacons are aware of spiritual problems and they don't bring it to my attention, what's the issue there? They say, well, I don't want to gossip. No, not gossip unless your mental attitude is such that you're just, you know, gleefully delighting to tell a bunch of dirt so someone gets hurt. If you are speaking the truth in love, desiring for the building up of one another, it's not gossip. Chloe is not a gossip. Chloe is a faithful believer here who is faithfully telling Paul that we've got some problems here. We need some issues taken care of. And so Chloe stands as a wonderful example. I like the name Chloe. I should have given that to Zoe for a middle name. She could have been Zoe Chloe. Yeah, maybe not. All right. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? You know, this happens in churches too sometimes. That's why a lot of pastors are afraid to have an assistant pastor. They don't want to have a church within a church. They don't want to end up with a big fight, which happens on occasion. Happens when, it happens when the assistant pastor gets more popular, or the music guy gets a big following. And then they try to say, well, let's get rid of the pastor and keep the music guy. You know, stuff like that. Christ is not divided. We're all one body in Christ. We all fulfill our role and we should lift one another up in love. Christ has not been divided. And Paul wasn't crucified, Apollos wasn't crucified, Peter wasn't crucified. The human tools aren't the issue, Christ is the issue. He says, I'm very thankful, in verse 14, that I didn't baptize any of you guys, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say to you, you were baptized in my name. And then he says, oops, I forgot about Stephanus, I got him too. Behold, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. So he starts to address these divisions, and he says, you've got to get rid of those divisions. They don't serve any purpose. They don't edify the body. They're only divisive and destructive. Church members were dividing over loyalty to particular teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and Christ. Such human divisions confuse the real issue, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. So he addresses it. There'll be more comment on it in subsequent chapters, but that was the core of the issue. And he got right to it at the beginning of chapter 1. Paul says his issue is the cross. His issue is the gospel, getting the solid gospel out. And he goes on to describe that here in verses 18 and following. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. We'll see that again in Romans 1:16, the power of God in the gospel. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? People get all caught up in debates. They want to debate. I'm not big on debates. I was pretty good at it in high school, but I don't really care to engage in that kind of thing because Scripture says, where's the debater of this age? I'm not here to debate anybody. I'm just here to teach the truth. You can take it or you can reject it. That's your issue before the Lord, but I'm not going to debate you about it. I'm just going to use my gift and teach the Word, and there it goes, as far as debates are concerned. Where is the debater of this age? And so it's interesting. And goes on down here to describe this and to describe how simple the gospel is. The Jews are looking for signs or miracles. The Greeks are looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ. How simple can that get? We're not looking for miracles. We're just giving the gospel of Christ. We're not looking for some kind of arcane wisdom of philosophy. We're just preaching Christ. And His foolishness is greater than the wisdom of man anyway. So let's just rejoice in what God has given us. For consider your calling, brethren, in verse 26, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You know, so don't get too prideful if God calls you into service. It's not because you deserved it. Probably because you were more pathetic than the next guy he was looking at, so he picked you to be a testimony of grace. I know that's why I'm a pastor. That's the whole issue there. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. These are the issues. He saves us by grace because He loves us, because He delights in providing good things to His Son. And so we are given as a gift to His Son. We are His bride. And it is all by grace that these things happen. Therefore, we can relate. We can rejoice and we can give God the glory as the chapter closes. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to boast about something? Boast about how gracious the Lord is. There's reason to boast right there. Not that we've earned or deserved anything. So let's boast in that. It's interesting when this passage is looked at that it is described as a trust. We are entrusted with this gospel. Entrusted with it and expected to make use of it. And I put some notes in there for you on the Jews, the Gentiles, the church, and so forth. We're here to preach the gospel. That's all we're here for. All right, chapter 2, to illustrate his point, Paul said, don't think you guys are so special. I didn't think I was special. In fact, when I came crawling into Corinth, I was at a low point in my ministry. And Paul lays that all out there. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, I'm just here to preach the gospel. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, that doesn't sound very impressive. How did this guy get a following anyway? when they were falling into their divisions, it didn't seem like Paul was very impressive. Who were the guys following after him? And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. What a joy. What a blessing. Realizing that God the Father is giving us His Word by means of grace. He's giving us His Word through a pastor teacher that's saved by grace, the same as I'm saved by grace. Given the Word of God through a pastor that's not creating these things out of his own genius. He's just faithfully teaching the Scriptures. And that's an encouragement for every believer. So that our faith isn't grounded in how trustworthy that person is. is grounded on the power of God. So Paul reminded the Corinthians that his ministry was not a shining example of human ability. We've got to remember those things. New Testament truth is the mystery doctrine of the church, hidden from diabolical opposition, but revealed through the apostles for our glory. I want you to see this, because Paul is declaring this. He says, I was just simply preaching the Word of God, and here it is in verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's a powerful passage. I won't teach a whole lot on it tonight, but I'll let you chew on it over the weekend. Who are the rulers of this age? Satan, the fallen world system, his angelic structure of rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers, the role that they've played in crucifying the Christ, realizing, of course, part of God's purpose in keeping certain doctrines, mystery doctrines, and not revealing them wasn't necessarily for a human mystery, but was to keep things hidden away from the angelic realm as well. 1 Peter talks about things into which angels long to look, realms of revelation that were withheld from the angelic beings. And so Satan, in all of his perverted wisdom, he is wise, but his wisdom is corrupted. In all of his corrupted insanity, wisdom thought that he was achieving victory by murdering the Son. And lo and behold, what did he do? He brought about his own defeat. It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that disarmed the rulers and the authorities. The Father's triumph was because of the cross. And it's a beautiful wisdom. To the world, it's foolishness, but to God, it's the master stroke of wisdom. And if the rulers would have known it ahead of time, they wouldn't have crucified the Christ. This passage here, I think, shows the touch of divine irony over the fallen forces of darkness. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, it is His creativity, His plan, His glory to bring these things about. We would have never dreamed of them. Never would we have dreamed of them beyond anything we could ask or think. We don't even have the capacity to dream over a plan as glorious as what the Father has brought up. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. We have the blessing to have a depth of teaching that has been hidden for the ages until our very age, for our glory. We have the blessing to have the Holy Spirit give us spiritual instruction. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. You and I have this today, and we take it for granted. Our study of God's Word is empowered by the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer. We have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us to guide us in the truth. And that's a blessing. The Holy Spirit empowers the transmission of God's Word, speaking through the teacher. And the Holy Spirit empowers the reception of God's Word, hearing in the listener. He's involved on both ends of the communication. Now, you and I are familiar with that. We know how communication gets screwed up, right? Communication can break down in one of two different ways, or sometimes both. Either the person speaking can say the wrong thing, he can say something he didn't mean to say, or say something that he thought he said something else, right? You're looking confused. Tell me you know what I'm talking about. I do this all the time. I say something and it was not what I intended to say, but there it went, all right? Communication can also break down on the hearing in the things, because you can hear something totally different from what the person just told you. And he might have told you something straightforward, plain as day, but you heard it wrong. So whose fault is that? Well, communication breaks down either on the giving, the transmission side, or on the receiving, the reception side. Or it could break down on both sides. So what does God the Father do? He takes the Holy Spirit and puts them on both sides. The transmission, when He speaks through the speaker, and the reception, when He indwells each believer and gives them an ear to hear. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the Holy Spirit is involved on both ends of the communication, the transmission and the receiving. That's why it says in verse 12, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual speaking with spiritual hearing. And that's how the Word of God is taught. That's the blessing we have as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. The unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit working on his behalf. that an unbeliever may come in here and may sit here someday, and he's sitting in a pew the same as you, and the message is going forth. It's the same Spirit-filled message because the message is still being spiritually communicated, but he doesn't have the spiritual ear to hear it. And so it becomes foolishness. He's not even capable of receiving it. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He does not have the right receiver to take it in. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. What a blessing. We have this. This is our gift. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Do you realize that? God didn't consult any one of us when he put his plan together. We don't know his mind in terms of the fact that, you know, he was asking us what we thought. You know, he didn't get our input. But the very mind of Christ. And so we see it described here. The contrast between believers and unbelievers is phrased in terms of natural man and spiritual man. I want you to understand that. He that is spiritual, the term for a believer, a born-again believer that's growing in the truth, is taken in the Word of God. That's all spirituality is focused on. Being filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit and taken in the Word of God, that is spirituality. And so we have the contrast. The natural man is the unbeliever who cannot understand spiritual truth. He might be the smartest guy in the room. He might have 4 or 5 PhDs. He's the most brilliant man on earth. But he's not spiritually equipped to handle spiritual truth. And so he'll sit in a Bible class and say, well, that's all just a bunch of garbage. That's all ridiculous. That doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, a child sitting there, born again by grace, listening under the Spirit of God, he's going to be edified beyond anything. He's going to grow because he's got the humility that it takes to grow. What a joy. I believe Christ was celebrating that when he was talking to the Pharisees. The spiritual man is the believer who by grace can understand spiritual truth. It's a gift of grace. And that's all that it is. But now there is an issue when we get into chapter 3. There is an issue that will keep you from understanding spiritual truth even though you're saved. And that's the sin problem that introduces carnality into your life. And when you are carnal, you don't go back to being a natural man again, but you're like a natural man because you are now the carnal man. And there is a difference. I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? Now, you're not a natural man anymore. You are a believer. But you're walking like an unbeliever because you're carnal. And that's the difference. You're still saved by grace. You're not going to die and go to hell. You're saved, but you're carnal. And so, as far as your walk is concerned, it's roughly the equivalent of how an unbeliever goes. Just walking blindly, can't understand the truth. And this is what happens as a result of sin, described here, the jealousy, the strife. Any mental attitude of sin is going to pop you out of fellowship, and then there you are, in carnality. For when one says, I'm of Paul, another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? In other words, is this carnality not just making you think in human terms? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to teach. To each one. I planted Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. You're going to have different pastors throughout the course of your life. You've already had a bunch of different pastors before now, and you got a pastor now, and you have more pastors down the road. And God will use each one at each stage of your life to meet your needs, to feed your soul according to the plan of Jesus Christ, who is the real shepherd of all of us. And so I can rejoice over the teaching I got in my childhood from Ken Jensen, from John Eichmann, my adult life from Ralph Braun. I can rejoice in teaching I've gotten after I was ordained, after I was a pastor. I started listening to all kinds of other tapes, listening to Emil Schmidt, listening to a bunch of guys, just to hear their teaching. I got to feed my own soul too, you know. So I listen to tapes, listen to guys do some teaching. I can be thankful for that. But God is the one who gives the growth. And that becomes the issue. The person's not the issue. Who the human teacher is isn't the issue. When you make it the issue, you're setting yourself up for failure. I have seen so many people destroyed because they placed their faith in a man. And then he turns out to have a sin problem. Surprise, surprise. But he turns out to have a sin problem and the person's faith is just devastated. And they've never gone to church again. I know a man hadn't gone to church since 1989. Because his faith was shattered. Disappointed in a pastor that let him down. Alright? Now his son is thinking about becoming a pastor someday. I'm praying for both. For the young man that thinks he might be a preacher someday and for the father. And the issues there. Alright? So chapter 3 starts highlighting these things. Although the Corinthians were saved because of their carnality, they still cannot grasp spiritual truth. Habitual carnality will stunt your spiritual growth and it delays the rate at which solid food can be consumed. There's a whole lot of people that should be teachers, should be Sunday school teachers because they've been saved long enough, but you know what? They've been so carnal all that time, they're still taking in the basics of Jesus loves me. They're still trying to get a handle on the essence box. They don't really have any kind of teaching, any kind of depth. We'll get into that in Hebrews chapter 4, by the way. That becomes an issue there also. And so you end up still drinking milk. You know, it's tragic when you're a teenager, you're starting to go to college, but you're still being breastfed. You know, how embarrassing is that? Especially if your school is out of state. Then what do? You know? Take your mom with you? What do you got to do? You got to get off the breast milk sometime. Get you some solid food. Spiritually speaking, of course. Habitual carnality will stunt your spiritual growth. Paul returns to the division issue by showing how their various teachers played their individual part in God's overall plan. And that's a joy to think about. The ministry of Bible teachers is the edification ministry of building up. They are all here to build you up. That's what a teacher is supposed to do. Build you up. Equip you for the work of service. And Paul says, I was a master builder. I laid a foundation and another is building on it. He left town and Apollos came in and started doing some teaching. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And each pastor that does the teaching does the building, and so believers are equipped and they are built up in the faith. And so that's described there. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, a minister's labor is eternally valuable, purified by fire. Gold, silver, precious stone, building material. Under the power of the flesh, a minister's labor is eternally worthless, consumed by the fire. Now, ultimately, this passage here refers to ministers, but by extension, any believer can make application of this. Because each one of us has to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in Romans 14:19. Each one of us has to give an account. Each one of us has to build for the edification of others in Ephesians 4:29. So it's not just for pastors. Every one of us is responsible to build up one another in the fear of Christ. Therefore, we are going to be judged by the quality of our work. And I know I'm going to stand before the judgment seat and I'm going to see an awful lot go up in smoke. I'm going to see a ton of wood, hay, and stubble. But hopefully there'll be some kind of gold, silver, and precious stones left over that can get purified because I want to have something left over to be able to throw at Christ's feet when we all bow and worship and glorify the Savior who died for us. The issue is not salvation, but the issue is reward or loss of reward. Be very careful on this. It says when the fire hits, you know, fire tests it, boom, there it comes. And it says in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. The language there indicates the fact that in a lot of cases there's going to be nothing left over. In most cases, believers will have nothing whatsoever. Remember, the thorny ground Christian produces nothing. The stony ground Christian produces nothing. It's only the good depth of soil Christian that produces anything at all, and that's divided to 30, 60, and 100 fold. So most believers standing in the judgment seat of Christ are going to have nothing left over. But if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You can't lose your salvation. You'll be saved, but your works are gone. Saved, yet so as through fire. So the issue is not salvation. It is reward or loss of reward. You find that your talents are taken away and given to the one who has 10, the faithful believer, the victorious overcomer. Finally, as the chapter closes in verses 16 through 23, our spiritual growth becomes more vital when we come to understand our position as a temple of God. You and I are a temple. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, we don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year, fortunately. It's kind of a dangerous place over there these days. No, I'm a temple. I worship in my own soul. My body, even, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I'm to glorify God in my body, this fallen body, for the glory of Christ. And so it's described here. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's put these things in perspective. We're not here to boast about ourselves. We're here to boast in the one who saved us. All right? So that's chapter 3. That's chapter 3. Well, let's see. What else do we got? How far was I going to get tonight? Chapter 12? Goodness gracious. All right. Well, I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then we'll stick around for a little while. We got a question? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. I'd want to take a look at that. We are living stones that are being built up into a temple. And I'd have to look at that and see what if the you is a singular or you guys plural. So just remind me in the morning. I'll take a look at that. Okay? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we thank you for the blessings of the assembly, the freedom we have in this country to do so. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon our president and the decisions he has to make. Surround him, Father, with Christian advisors, not just his cabinet officials, not just the vice president and the various secretaries of departments, but, Father, just surround him with believers everywhere he turns around. Give him Christian secretaries, Christian Secret Service agents, Christian chauffeurs, Christian pilots. Surround him by your children to offer forth wisdom, or if nothing else, Father, simply to offer up prayer and encouragement. We thank you for the freedom that we live under. We thank you for those freedoms. They are gifts of your grace. We don't deserve them, but we rejoice that we have them. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.